The King James reads there, certainly it is not the nature of angels that he took, but he took the nature of Abraham. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Chapter 1, the apostle proves the divinity of Christ. Here in chapter 2, he's proved his humanity, and I know we've been emphasizing these things, and I have been repeating these arguments each week, because I do believe they're very important and very critical, and they get right to the very foundation of our Christian faith. And this is the apostle's apologetic as he is defending the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he makes these arguments. So let me just briefly remind you again of the arguments he's made thus far, that to demonstrate that though Christ is eternally divine, yet he became man. That's the premise, and he's making these arguments for that. And the first argument he makes is the biblical testimony in verses 6 through 9, where he cites Psalm 8, telling us that the person spoken of in that psalm was originally higher than the angels. But as Psalm 8 says, he was made a little lower than the angels. And as I mentioned, I've already mentioned this several times, but throughout the psalm, he is described as man. And there's no question that this is about Christ. He who was above the angels was made lower than the angels, in that he took upon himself human flesh, our humanity. And he's the subject of that psalm. That's the first argument the apostle makes for the incarnation. The second argument for Christ's true humanity has to do with the glory of God. It's there in verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting of God. The incarnation of Christ was an act most agreeable to all that God is. And so it's an argument for the glory of God. And the glory of God is the highest possible goal to have in view. And God ever, always aims at the honor of his name through the revealing of his perfections. So it was as the Son of God became man that God demonstrated his justice and his holiness, that he would not overlook sin, that he would not overlook or pardon sin without payment. And at the very same time, demonstrating his mercy, in that he would give a Savior to redeem his people. Now that's Paul's argument also in Romans chapter 3, that God might be just, at the same time the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. God justifies not the righteous, but God justifies the ungodly. And so we see the attributes of God displayed in the incarnation. It is only as Christ became man and our substitute. And of course, his wisdom is on display in the incarnation, and that this whole plan was so obviously divine. And so that's why the apostle says here that it was fitting for God. It was an act worthy of God. It was for the glory of God that the divine became human. We've mentioned that this is indeed the foundation of our Christian faith. The third argument, and also foundation to our Christian faith, has to do with substitution, substitutionary atonement. It's there in verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. The thrust of that argument is that if it was necessary for someone to come and to take our place, It was necessary for someone to live and to die for us in order that we might be sanctified, the apostle says, which means cleansed and set apart, devoted to God. Then such a person, if he was to take our place, if he was to do all that we should have done, if he was to suffer our punishment, then he would have to be a human. He would have to be able to identify with us and represent us. He would have to stand in the very place where sinners stood. So this proves that Christ became man, true man. Now the apostle, staying with that vital theme and that argument, emphasizes these things in verses 12 through 13. And maybe I mentioned last week, this may in fact be an additional argument, but I think it's closely related to what he has said in verse 11. At the end of verse 11, we read that he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then verses 12 through 13, three Old Testament scriptures are cited in support of this. Verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Psalm 22 and verse 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. Psalm 18:2. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. It was only by the Son of God taking upon himself humanity, this wonderful incarnation, that there could be this relationship of brotherhood between Christ and ourselves. You know, when you just think about his dignity, the second person of the glorious Trinity, very God of very God, of the same essence with the Father. And when you think about that, and you think about his holy otherness, he may well have refused to acknowledge sinful, miserable, wretched creatures like we are. But in this act of really becoming man, this incredible condescension, this incredible step down, he has come close to us. He has, in fact, become our elder brother. We are his brother. And what great comfort that affords the believer in Jesus Christ. And last week we considered a fourth argument, or a fifth, depending on how you count them, but a fourth argument from verses 14 through 15, having to do with Christ our deliverer. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ must become man in order to become our deliverer. So the argument is that the Son of God, by his incarnation, by becoming truly human, has accomplished something for us. He came to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver us from the fear of death. Because in becoming man, you see, in becoming one with us, he has suffered all that we might find fearful. He has suffered all that we might find terrifying in death, and he suffered it in our place so that now there is nothing to fear in death. That is, there is no sting of conscience. There's no anxiety over judgment. Christ our deliverer, he who died for us, has taken away the fear of death. But as God the Son, you see, as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, he could have never died. God can't die. God doesn't change. So it was only by his incarnation, becoming man, that he was capable of mortality, therefore delivering us from fear of death and the unknown. Now, before we press on to the next argument, let me clarify something when we talk about this fear of death. There is a natural fear of dying. That's not what the apostle's talking about here. A natural fear of dying, just as there is a fear of illness or of a weakness or a fear of pain and suffering. Brethren, we would be less than human to not fear what the body will experience in dying. There is this natural fear. That's not what the apostle is talking about. He's concerned here. His concern is death itself. James Smith wrote, let me see if I can. The fear of death is natural, but to fear the grave appears fanciful. Death is the enemy of nature. It is the firstborn of sin. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Death severs all ties but one. The band that unites us to Jesus defies the power of death. And he goes on later in this article to say, but again we ask, why should we fear the grave? What is there in it to fear? Perhaps it should be the object of desire. I am sure that it should not be the object of fear. We should turn our thoughts from it and leave it with the Lord. When how and by whom we shall be buried, or where our graves shall be, ought not to trouble us for one moment. There are matters of greater importance to engage our attention and occupy our thoughts. If the grave receives us, it cannot hold us. For Jesus is pledged to destroy every grave. His word is, O grave, I will be your destruction. Therefore, with the apostle, we may demand, O grave, where is your victory? So the apostle is not speaking there about some natural fear of death, just as we would have a natural fear. That's human, even redemptive human. But it's the fear of what death brings and the passing through. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, the next argument that's made for Christ's humanity has to do with the exercise of his office. The exercise of his office, verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest. The King James puts it this way. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like his brothers that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. The great incarnation, God the Son becoming man, his taking upon himself our nature, flesh and blood, was essential, necessary to the exercise of the office of priesthood. That's the argument. And there can be no doubt about that. Now, I hope we'll see as we go on why that is an important and strong argument. Because here are Jews who were converted to Christ, have been baptized, and are now considering going back. And they're looking at the priesthood of men. And so the apostle here, this is just, he's kind of planting the seed that he's going to talk about the far superiority of the priesthood of Christ. But first he has to demonstrate that in order for him to exercise that office, he must become a man. So his becoming a man is not something to take lightly, not something to look down your nose at, but rather it's something glorious. No doubt about that. Now, I want you to think about that. I want to make a number of observations as to why that's true. And in the first place, God in the Scripture requires that a high priest should be taken from amongst men. God requires it in Scripture. Later, the apostle refers to this. He makes reference to it in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Every priest chosen from among men. And it's been the requirement of God that anyone being in such an office must be a man, must bear the nature of man, should be taken from among men. Therefore, if Christ was to exercise this office, he had to conform to this requirement. couldn't do it simply as the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He must become man. He had to comply. And so he had to become man. Now, closely related to this, and maybe in your outline it's another point, maybe a sub-point. Secondly, we see the agreement in the Old Testament in regards to those typical priests. Those priests in the Old Testament that looked forward to the priesthood of Christ. For example, if you go back to Exodus chapter 28, and in that chapter, the high priest is described for the people of God in a measure of detail. And Exodus 28:1 says, "Then bring near to you," Moses, "bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest." We see it again in verse 4 where it describes the garments which the high priest shall wear. "For Aaron, your brother, and his sons," these men taken from amongst you. And if you read through the chapter, you see that same expression several times. And the point is, not only did God require in his word that the high priest should be a man, but in all those Old Testament illustrations, in all of those anticipative pictures, we may call them, of the high priest of Israel, they were all men. Therefore, Christ, if he was to come, and if he was to fulfill all righteousness, fill all righteousness in alignment with the Word of God, he was to be the substance. If he was to be the substance of the types that were given as priest, he must he'd have to be a man. So the necessity of his humanity. And so the incarnation, Christ becoming a real man, was necessary for his promised priesthood to become reality. And the third thing, third observation I'd like to point out here is, if it had been otherwise, if it had been otherwise, brethren, we would have no comfort of hope. None. His priesthood could not be a reality, and we would have no mediator. Think about it. Had he come as God, simply as God, to fulfill his office, his majesty and his glory would have been too much. The absolute radiant brightness of his glory, just too much for us to bear. We could have no confidence in turning to him. There could be no assurance of faith in praying to him. See, all of those Old Testament saints, what were they looking for? A mediator. Is there not a daysman? Is there not one to come? "I know that I shall see my Redeemer." You see, there could be no assurance of faith in praying to him short of that, because the brightness of the glory of his Godhood would simply be overwhelming. It would immediately put us at a distance, far off. It would fill our hearts with great fear and trepidation. So instead of being a mediator between God and man, Christ would have driven us from his presence. We would have to say with Peter, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Matthew Henry commented, I always like to check with the Prince of Commentators. I always feel better if I'm going down a well-traveled path. I was telling the men the other night, no desire to be novel. Matthew Henry, "This word of Peter's, 'Depart from me, Lord,' came from the same principle with theirs who under the old covenant so often said that they did exceedingly fear and quake at the extraordinary display of the divine glory and majesty." Isn't that true? Isn't that the case? I mean, do you remember how it was when just angels appeared to men in the Old Testament? For example, there's the parents of Samson in the book of Judges. You can read about it. When an angel appeared to them, they were overwhelmed with fear. And they thought they were going to die because they'd seen the shining glory of an angel. So, brother, what if the Son of God had come in the greater superior glory of the Son? Well, we'd abandon all hope and confidence. He would not have been to us a comforter, a counselor, one through whom we can come to God. You know, this is really basic, but it's so important. The necessity of His incarnation, of becoming truly, there is one mediator between God and man. Thank God for that. The man Christ Jesus. So of course He's come to us as such. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And what does He say when He comes? What is the most common address He makes when He approaches His disciples? Fear not. Fear not. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Fear not. Let not your hearts be troubled. Fourth reason His priesthood requires His humanity, and this is by very definition. What does a priest do? Well, a priest must share the nature of those He's called to represent, because He's to act in their stead. He's to act in their place. In the Old Testament, when the high priest of Israel, when he went into the holiest place once a year, he went there to act on behalf of the children of Israel. Now, that meant he took up their sins. He confessed those sins as though they were his own sins, because he was acting for them. He was representing them, and he shed blood, and he sprinkled blood on behalf of the children of Israel, because he was what? He was their representative. He was engaged for them. He was doing for them what they could not do for themselves. Now think about it. If someone is to stand in our place, someone is to represent us before the throne of God in a priestly manner, then of necessity, he must share our nature, the nature of those he's representing. Otherwise, he's no true representative, because he's not standing in their place, not truly carrying their interest. A powerful argument. A fifth reason, observation, that has to do with the nature of the sacrifice he was to offer. The nature of the sacrifice he was to offer. In accordance with the divine plan, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be his own body and soul. Now, that is so clear, it just seems so obvious. I know we get that, but how many people stumble over this in the history of the church? Later in this epistle, we read Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, this very emphasis. He offered himself. This one who came. This one who was higher than the angels, but made a little lower than the angels. What did he do? He offered himself without blemish to God. Paul says he gave himself for us. Well, that's his body and his soul. It was man that had sinned, and so man must answer for sin. Therefore, the only sacrifice, the only possible sacrifice which could satisfy divine justice, was the sacrifice of humanity. Isaiah 53:10 says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. Absolute necessity. of the incarnation, of his taking upon himself our humanity, in order to fulfill his ministry and offer up to God an adequate sacrifice. A sacrifice acceptable to God, he must become man so that he can offer up manhood, his own body and soul. So humanity and obedience, humanity paying the full penalty, because that's what justice required. That's what the high priest would have to deliver. Now, as God, he had no body. We say to our children, what is God? God is a spirit and has not a body like a man. He had no human soul. But as man, he took upon himself both, never ceasing to be God, but taking upon himself both, human body and soul, and could offer them up. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 says, offer them up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So as the high priest, he had to offer gifts and sacrifices to God. Moreover, observe in the sixth place, if he was to be a high priest, he had to be an intercessor. He had to be an entreater. Now, as God, he could never do that. He couldn't offer gifts to God, not if he was God. And as such, he could not plead and pray for sinners as the great intercessor. It would have been beneath his dignity as God. So it was necessary for him to stoop down. Brethren, the great mystery and the great wonder of this incredible condescension to a lower station that he might devote himself to his Father and be able to pray to his Father on our behalf. God doesn't pray to himself, does he? God doesn't change. He's immutable. A last reason, if he was to be high priest, it was necessary, required of him to appease, to satisfy God's holy anger and righteous wrath, which all people deserve, which you and I deserve. Now, I know that's often a missing note in gospel preaching today. But brethren, it's a vital reality because it was the whole point, you see, of the priesthood to begin with. To make peace between God and man. To make peace by the offering of a sacrifice which would what? Which would turn aside wrath. God's judgment. And so verse 17, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So if God was to provide someone who was to appease, a number of other words, placate, satisfy, propitiate, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, then that one could not be God. God doesn't change. He's immutable. He couldn't endure the wrath himself, but man could bear the wrath and carry it, feel its weight, and die under it. So such Christ became man for us. The glory of this incarnation. He took on our nature. Oh, don't think of that lightly. It's such an important point. Turn to Isaiah 53, that very familiar passage. We read it often. Isn't this a major point that the apostle, or the prophet is getting at? Beginning there in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He must become man for that to happen. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What a glorious truth. So it's a very important and strong argument that the apostle is making here. He who was God had to become man if he was to carry out the office of high priest. Thank God for that. Thank God that he was faithful. Now, when making this argument, the apostle lays out 3 points, and we'll take up one of them in the remainder of our time today. 3 points in making this argument. First, taking humanity. Second, that's verse 16. Second, executing a service, verse 17. And third, constituting a friendship, the end of verse 17. And brethren, the whole work of Christ can be summed up under those three heads, if you think about it. The whole work of Christ can be summed up under those three heads. And so obviously we're not going to look at these things in a comprehensive way in a sermon or two, but under those three heads, all the work of Christ can be summed up: taking humanity, executing a service, constituting a friendship. So let's just take them one at a time in a measure of some detail. Taking humanity from verse 16, that's our focus for the remainder of our time this morning. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. As I mentioned in the reading and earlier, there is a, I guess we could call it a textual difficulty, a difference of interpretation or translation. The New King James says this: for indeed he does not give aid to the angel. Very similar to the ESV, does not help angels. It says he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The King James says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Let me read to you something that Geoffrey Wilson noted in his helpful commentary. Although it is true that the verb used here does not directly describe Christ's assumption of our humanity, he could not have helped man without first becoming man himself. Well, that's the argument that the apostle is making throughout. The idea of help is by a metaphor drawn from the literal meaning of laying hold of another to rescue him from peril. It has this sense in Hebrews 8:9, where God is said to have taken his people by the hand to deliver them from the land of bondage. So just a couple of thoughts on this textual difference between the translations. But the point is, and I think it's clear in both, we see something of the importance of this truth that he's emphasizing, and it implies that eternally, originally, he was in the form of God. He existed before he became man. He came, this one, he came from somewhere else to help. And to do so, he took humanity. So, if in the womb of the Virgin Mary he took humanity, there must have been a being prior to that taking. We emphasized this last Lord's Day. And of course, that's exactly what the scriptures teach. Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, that really upset the Pharisees. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, and let me paraphrase, Peter was talking about that in the days of Noah, Christ spoke. Well, how did he speak? He spoke through that prophet to the people of that day. When creation took place, according to John 1:1, he was there in the beginning. And in the great prayer, that high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, he tells us himself that he was there before the beginning. In verse 5, he speaks of the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. So he came from somewhere else to help. He took, therefore he existed as God before. Moreover, we can see clearly that it was indeed God's plan for him to assume humanity and to come in the form of a man. Because he who was God, one with the Father in heaven, took the nature of humanity. And since he did so, there must have been some reason for it. There must have been some purpose in it. And in fact, there was. And how do we speak of that? Well, we speak of God's covenant of grace, or God's covenant of redemption, if you like. The eternal plan of redeeming love. The salvation of God's elect. Brethren, that's why he who was with the Father took humanity onto himself. And he did so most voluntarily as choice, with purpose and design. No, it doesn't say that flesh and blood was imposed upon him. We looked at that last week. It doesn't say that. Or that he was forced to appear as one of us. No, he took it. He took it. He who existed eternally as very God of very God accepted willingly and freely the plan designed by God. He took humanity. Now, there's another thought brought out here in our text. You see it there. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Who does he help? He helps the offspring of Abraham. And he took humanity in order to lay it down. Now, brethren, there is implied here the problem of sin, which has come upon all people, bringing them to ruin and everlasting destruction. It's the reason they need help. And that's true of all of humanity. It's true of all of us. There was no one to help. Not one could be found. Not one born of Adam could do anything to turn the tide, to somehow reverse the state of things. There was no deliverer for the people. There was no help from sin and from judgment. And he who is very God of very God, privy to the covenant of redemption, set his heart upon the children of men to help. And he took hold of humanity. Brother, he came amongst us in order, you see, to execute a service, and a lot more on that next Lord's Day. To be the redeemer and deliverer of those in danger, to save. He came to save all of those ordained to eternal life. And the apostle is emphatic, he's clear. It was not angels he helped. Isn't that what he says? It was not angels that he was concerned with. He didn't take their nature. Now, we might ask, and I think it's a legitimate question, why didn't he take the nature of angels? And really, the question is, why did he not save angels? Because we know the scriptures speak of angels which send. angels which sinned under their leader Lucifer, now called the devil and Satan. And we read in Scripture that upon their rebellion, they were cast out of heaven there at the first, before man sinned. And not all had sinned. Some were chosen to remain, the elect angels, 1 Timothy 5:21. But a significant number of them rebelled against God, fell into sin, and were cast out of God's holy presence. And we might think, in our understanding, wouldn't it be reasonable that God would have been concerned with them? Fallen angels have a desire to deliver them from everlasting darkness and perdition and judgment. But the apostle says he didn't take upon him their nature, because it is not angels that he outs. Why not? Well, the answer is in God's sovereign love. Brethren, don't ever be afraid of emphasizing God's will. It was God's will not to save them, these fallen angels. He willed to save fallen men and women. So the question in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? That's an appropriate question. And the response is God's predestinating love. It's the only answer. It was God's decree that fallen angels should be left to justice and that fallen humanity should receive mercy. And that decree was revealed in promises over and again throughout the Old Testament, that God would save a people. Genesis 3 speaks of the coming Savior whom God had planned for humanity, that he that was the seed of the woman would be bruised in order to save. So he took not the nature of angels, because it was not according to the predestinating decree, nor was it according to the promises of the Old Testament. He took not the nature of angels. He didn't help angels, because it was humanity that was to make up his people. You know, I think of Adam when first created, and how God brought all the animals before him, and there wasn't a helpmeet found suitable for Adam. And God made woman and brought woman to him. A helpmeet suitable. A bride suitable. Brethren, just think, in all eternity, when the Father determined that his Son should have a people that would constitute his bride, well, there were the angels. And they were deemed not suitable. Not the bride desired. But mankind, you see, would make up his bride, his people. All the language of Scripture is loved and his own. His jewels, when he cometh, to make up his jewels. Brethren, how wonderfully amazing this is, that by decree, by prophecy, and the deep, deep love of Christ, he didn't help angels, but he helps us. How humbling the truth. You know, brethren, as I thought about this, we talked about it briefly on Wednesday at the prayer meeting. Here's a response to those who argue against what we call particular redemption. You know, that Christ died for some and not for every soul of humankind. And people object to that vehemently, don't they? saying, how can you believe such a doctrine? Ever have anybody say that to you? How can you believe such a thing? That's not fair. It's not fair that God should secure redemption for these and not those. But listen, brethren. It is absolutely right and proper for God to do what He wills. And who are you to argue against the will of God? Because He gave a Redeemer for men and not for angels. Explain that one. Are they going to say, well, you know, it's not fair that angels have no Redeemer. You know, but friends, it's just. They never deserved a Redeemer, and neither do we, by the way. It was mercy that a Redeemer should be provided for any, that any should be saved. And indeed he was provided for, he has provided for an untold number of men and women, not just a small little handful, but a multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue that no man can number. Our passage says he helps the offspring of Abraham. The King James says he took on him the seed of Abraham. In other words, the nature of man as derived from Abraham. Now, why was that necessary? Why is that important? Well, several reasons. First of all, God had made a promise. He'd made a covenant promise to Abraham that in him, and you can read about it back in Genesis, that in him and in his seed, his offspring, that all the people of the earth should be blessed. It's a covenant promise made to Abraham. Now that covenant was about promise. And it had to be honored. And so when Christ came, when God became man, He couldn't be just any type of man, but a particular kind of man. So he had to be of Israel's line, the seed of Abraham. He had to be born a Jew. God's word must stand. And the promise was, Abraham, in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So a covenant made with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and its fulfillment must come in Abraham's seed. But brethren, praise God, it wasn't to be the exclusive privilege of Abraham's people. Because you see, the whole thrust of the promise was, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So God fulfills His covenant to Abraham in sending a Savior after the seed of Abraham from Israel according to the flesh, but not simply for Israel after the flesh. But that in that seed, born of Israel, blessings would be given to the whole world of men and women. Now listen to the Old Testament promises. Genesis 49:10, Shiloh. The one who brings peace shall come, and unto him shall the gatherings of the people be. Or as Isaiah puts it, Isaiah 42:6, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Isaiah 49:6, to bring back the preserved of Israel, and I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The promised covenant was made with Abraham. Therefore, Christ must be of Abraham's nation. Because God has spoken of a seed. So that's why in Hebrews 2:16 we have this expression. That's why it's pointed out here. The offspring of Abraham, the seed. He took upon him the seed, the nature, in fulfillment to remind us of those promises, you see. The seed of the woman. Genesis 3. The seed of Abraham, Genesis 15. The seed of David. Moreover, he had to be born of Abraham's line because it was only intended that he should come consistent with God's promises. that through Abraham's line he might be a blessing to the whole world. Now, brethren, that's why Israel was so privileged and so benefited in the favor of God. It was through them that Messiah would come, the deliverer. To them, says the apostle, was committed the oracles of God. Is there blessing? Yes, because to them was committed the oracles of God, the ordinances of worship. To them was given the blessing of the temple. It was all promise with a view to the future. It was all preparatory for when at last Christ came. He came to a people prepared by way of promise, and yet there was absolutely nothing preventing him from becoming the Savior of the world. Those outside of Israel. Oh, for God so loved the world, says Jesus to that Jew Nicodemus. Oh, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, Jew, Gentile, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John says in his first epistle that he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. One final reason. It was only right and proper that he should take upon himself, not the nature of angels, but the nature of Abraham's seed. And brethren, listen, that's the thrust of the text. That's very important. Because when he came, he was to keep the whole law for us. He was to obey and to fulfill all righteousness for us. When he was baptized, he said to John, John says, oh no, I need to be baptized of you. He says to John, let it be for now for us to fulfill all righteousness. He was to suffer the consequences and the penalty of a violated law for us. Now, where was the law? To whom was the law given? That's not a trick question. Well, it was given to Moses. It was given to Israel, the Jews. Therefore, when Christ came, he was born under the law. He was born in obedience. You remember, he was circumcised. Well, that's important. Because we know what Paul says in Galatians 5:3. To every man who accepts circumcision, he is bound to keep the whole law. And Christ came. And he was raised up in Israel as one under the law. And brethren, had he been born a Gentile, had he been born outside of Israel, had he been born outside of Abraham's line, he would have not had an established, revealed law to keep. But from the beginning, you see, he was circumcised and obligated to do the whole law. And there in Israel, there was the law of God to which he conformed, which he obeyed, which he fulfilled in every part for us, in our place. Even taking upon himself its penalty and its curse and its shame and its condemnation and its judgment in death. You know, when Paul says he was born under the law, he's packing a lot in that statement. He came, says John, to his own. Brethren, we thank and praise God for that. Thank God that he was not born in a nation that knew not the law. How could he then observe it for us? How could he then suffer for us under it? No, he was born of the seed of Abraham according to the scriptures, that the covenant, you see, might be fulfilled. That the peoples of the world, now, that's you and me. That's you and me. That we might be blessed through Israel, and that salvation would come for all time for the people of God. I'll tell you, these are wonderful things to consider. So we read, for surely it is not angels that he helps. Thank God. Thank God for sovereign love. Thank God for predestinating love. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. We'll come back to verses 17 and 18 next Lord's Day. But let me just say in closing, by way of application, brethren, we look to and we admire the great grace of God at work in us. The Apostle Paul to the Philippians, I'm confident that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it even to the day of Christ. But some have been left in their sins like angels who fell. Why? Why, oh why, did he set his affection upon men? Specific men and women. Sovereign grace. Amazing, wonderful grace. Now, think, we might reason there was more, you see, if, again, human, in our human capacity, our so-called logic, we might reason there was more to incline him towards the angels. I mean, they were nobler creatures. No doubt about that. Superior to us. Moreover, only a portion of them had fallen. Not all of them. Whereas humanity in its entirety fell, laying in ruins and in the degradation and in the mire of sin. Angels would have been more useful, we may reason, had he redeemed them, because they're more powerful. They could do more of the will of God in ways that man can't. We might reason in our minds there was everything to move him to look favorably and kindly upon angels and let man go. God is sovereign, you see. God is not moved by any outside force upon him. And his grace is the answer. He turned from angels and he turned to mankind. He didn't help angels, but he helped the offspring of Abraham. He helped you and me. He didn't take on the nature of angels. He took on himself the seed of Abraham that he might come under the law and fulfill the law to secure our acceptance with God and make us, poor sinners that we are, debtors to the grace of Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Grace. Grace. To him who loves us and has freed us, cleansed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your grace. How humbled we are to once again consider its reality, its effectiveness, its power. And we do thank you for your great love to us. Forgive us, Father, for taking these things so lightly and for granted. We pray, O Father, that we may think and meditate upon these truths, these realities. And we pray that you would use the Word of God, even as it's been preached today, to bring us to a place of deeper humility, to know our complete dependence upon you, and to greater gratitude for all that you have done for us. That you loved us from eternity, and you loved us so much, you gave to us your only Son. We thank you. Thank you for the incarnation that the Lord Jesus took upon himself in faithfulness, the very seed of Abraham, that he might be our Savior. Pray that you would bless the consideration of this to our hearts. We pray for those that are here this morning that don't know you. We pray that they would see the reality and the awfulness of their sin, especially their sin of unbelief, that you would convict them of that, of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and that, Father, that they would see, and that you would cause them to see, that you would open their eyes to see the glory of Christ as the only mediator between God and man. Dismiss us now with your love. Watch over us. Bring us back together shortly as we come before your table. And we pray that we would know your grace and favor to us in Christ Jesus. We pray. Amen.